Let us turn in the book of Isaiah and we were reading this morning the first 20 verses of chapter 1. We continue Isaiah chapter 1 from verse 21. And as I was saying this morning, we're in a courtroom situation, and God brings three charges against his people: that there is iniquity in the nation, that there's insincerity in the temple, and here, thirdly, there's injustice in the city. Isaiah 1, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a prostitute. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees. That's the place where they met to worship the false gods, the idols, oak trees, and where all sorts of sexual immorality took place. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. The Messiah is much loved and widely performed. It was composed in the year 1741 and first performed in Dublin the following year. And as we were thinking this morning, it begins with the words, comfort ye, Comfort ye my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. And why was comfort necessary? It was because of God's judgment upon the people. And as we were thinking this morning, the book of Isaiah falls into two parts. The first 39 chapters is very much about judgment on the people's sin. And from chapter 40 to 66, it has a very different tone. So much so that some people suggest that it was two different men who wrote the two parts. Now, we don't accept that. We believe God used the one man, Isaiah, to write all of it. And it's different because it's has a totally different aspect. The first half is about why the Messiah is needed, and the second half is what the Messiah will do. So, we thought this morning as we looked at Isaiah, I invite you to open your Bibles again, Isaiah chapter 1. God is the judge, he's in the courtroom, and he brings these charges against his people. Three charges. First of all, there is iniquity in the nation. Verses 2 to 9. And I invite you to take time later this evening when you go home to read over these verses again. But God accuses his people of rebellion. He had been kind to them. He had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He had given them freedom. He had given them the promised land. And they rebelled against him. And more than that, they refused to listen. They would not learn from their mistakes. So there's iniquity in the nation. And then secondly, there is insincerity in the temple, verses 10 to 20. These people were religious. They were very religious. They not only did what God asked, but they did far more. And God says there's no problem with the sacrifices you're bringing, but it's all these extra things. And it's as if you're trying to buy my good favor. Because the problem is, your hands are full of blood. You're not living out the faith that you profess. And so they're very religious, but it's all for outward show. And God says, what I want is your heart. I want your love. I want true thanksgiving. And yet, despite their rebellion and all the rest, God comes in mercy and in grace, and he offers them forgiveness. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There is forgiveness to be found. The third charge that God brings is from verse 21, and it is injustice in the city. The bride has become an adulteress. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a prostitute. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So, throughout the scriptures, God speaks of his people as being his bride. Ephesians 5 speaks of Christ, how he ransomed his bride, his church, his people. That Jesus went to the cross on behalf of her, his bride. But here, the bride has turned against God, her beloved. And we see the consequences. Instead of justice, there are murderers in the city. And then down verse 23, your princes are rebellious and the companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. This was God's people. This was apostasy. The church of the Old Testament had turned away from God. And now God comes to discipline his children. He speaks of the refiner's fire, verse 25. I purge away all your dross. I will remove your impurities. And that is true in our lives too. That if we are the true children of God, our Father will discipline us in love and for our benefit. And he'll discipline us, always seeking to draw us back to himself, to bring us closer to himself. There was a minister in Belfast who used to say, we become agitated when the foundations are shaking beneath us. And at such times, we turn to God for help and reassurance. And then we find that it was God himself who was doing the shaking. God allows difficulties to come into our lives so that we go back to him. And we ask him for help and we're drawn closer to him. If God loves us, he will discipline us. And if we reject that mercy, the mercy that is offered in Christ, there is no other mercy to be found. There's no other way of salvation. And so God goes on here, verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. We have to be penitent. We have to acknowledge our sin and repent of it, turn away from it. And God promises then to pour out his blessing, his righteousness, and his justice upon us. Now, the chapter ends speaking of God's judgment, those who refuse his offer of mercy. Both will burn together and no one shall quench them. So it's a very bleak ending to this first chapter. But it is not God's final word on the matter. And so we continue after these three accusations that God brings against his people: iniquity in the nation, insincerity in the temple, and injustice in the city. We come now to chapter 2. And here we see the Messiah coming amongst his people and what the Messiah accomplishes. And he accomplishes three things here. The Messiah, we see how he builds his church, verse 2. We see how the Messiah teaches his law, verse 3. And how the Messiah blesses his people, in verse 4. So let's look at these in turn. First of all then, the Messiah builds his church. Look with me at verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. You can picture in your mind's eye the pilgrims going to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. As they leave their towns and villages and make their way along, and as more people join them as they march, and they're singing the Psalms of Ascent. I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me. And the final 17 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem was a steep climb. And then they come over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and there before them sits Jerusalem. And you can think what excitement and what joy of the pilgrims as they march on together and as they sing together. And finally, Jerusalem is in front of them. as we were singing in Psalm 125, the geographical situation of Jerusalem was an encouragement to God's people, speaking of God's protection around them. Now, God had chosen Zion, Jerusalem, to be the symbolic dwelling place, his place on earth. That's where the temple was built. That's where the animal sacrifices were brought. And the pilgrims, as they came, would be looking forward to participating in all the activities. But it wasn't God's dwelling place. It was a symbol of God's dwelling place. Remember Solomon, when he built this magnificent temple, he said in his prayer, "Heaven itself cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." We can't put God in a box. And we mustn't think that God is in one building and nowhere else. But symbolically, this is where the pilgrims came, the people of God came to worship, to meet with God. And so, Mount Zion is 2,400 feet above sea level. It wasn't even the tallest of those mountains around it. And certainly nothing like Mount Hermon, way up in the north, which was over 9,000 feet. We sing of Mount Hermon in Psalm 133. But God says here through Isaiah that Mount Zion will become the tallest of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. Now, how are we to understand that? Will the mountain grow in height? There are Christians who believe that God will cause the mountain to grow. But I suggest to you, friends, that is not how we interpret Scripture. God is speaking here in prophecy. All of this is poetic. He is speaking about the worship of God. We're not to think in terms of the actual mountain, but what happened on the mountain. And it is the worship of God that's going to be exalted above the worship of all other gods. The heathen gods are frequently associated with mountains. The Greek gods were supposed to live on Mount Olympus. You think of the Tower of Babel, the people building the tower to get to heaven. And throughout the Old Testament, we read about the high places. This is where the people worshipped their false gods. They built their shrines on the top of hills or mountains, as if it was halfway between heaven and earth. But here, God says, the worship of Jehovah, Yahweh, will become the greatest. God, the living God, is going to be exalted above all other gods. And all the nations shall flow to it. Here's a river. Now, a river generally flows downhill. This river flows upward. And again, it's poetic. It's the people coming to worship God, climbing the mountain, as it were, coming into God's presence to worship him. The people are abandoning the false gods, and they've come flooding into the church. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. And he was speaking in the first place about the cross, when he was lifted up upon the cross. And it's because of his death for us that we can come to God. And it also applies as Christ is lifted up in preaching, as we exalt his name, as we declare what Christ has done, how he lived a life without sin, how he died as a substitute, how he rose from the grave. And on the basis of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we can find forgiveness and we can receive eternal life. And as the gospel is preached, what happens? God works by his Holy Spirit to convict sinners. And they come in repentance to trust in Christ. And so the nations come flooding into the church. God was always intending that his church be international. It's a mistake to think of the Old Testament as only being interested in the Jews. They were a chosen people, but they were chosen for a purpose. They were chosen to be a light to the Gentiles. When God comes and speaks to Abraham, he says, I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it was through Abraham, through his family, that the Messiah would come. And so God's blessing would flow through Abraham, through the Jews, to the nations. Now that was not always lived out by the Jews. They often became inward looking, thinking only about themselves. And like for Jonah, God had to teach him a lesson and teach him that he had a mission to preach the gospel to other nations. Now we see examples of where the Jews did live that out. Think about Ruth, for example, a Moabitess. She became a believer. She was brought in to the people of God. And there's an interesting verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, the day of Pentecost, when we have the record of all these people from different nations coming to Jerusalem for the festival. And it adds something that perhaps we might overlook. Acts 2:11, at the end of the verse, these people from all these nations, both Jews and converts to Judaism. And converts to Judaism. There had been people from a pagan background who had been converted and who had come to put their trust in the living God. It is significant, the witness of the diaspora. The Jews were spread around the whole of the Mediterranean. There were more Jews lived outside Israel than inside it. And everywhere they went, they formed a synagogue. As soon as there were 10 men in a town, they formed a synagogue. And what happened? Every week, every Saturday, the Bible was read, the Old Testament scriptures. And that drew together not only the Jews who lived in that town, but also a number of Gentiles. People who were dissatisfied with their pagan society around them. And they were attracted to the reading and the teaching of God's word week by week. And so Paul, when he went on his missionary journeys, where did he go? First of all, every town he came to, first port of call was the synagogue. Because he knew there were people there who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. There were people there who loved God, or at least who were hungering after God. And it's a bit like if you have an open fire in your home, and before you go out, you set the fire. You get it ready, you get your kindling sticks and fire lighter and everything in place, so that once you come back home again, all you have to do is light a match and it lights up. That's something like the situation when Paul went on his missionary journeys. It's remarkable how many people were converted in such a short time. And you might say, why does the same thing not happen today? Well, the reason is quite simple, that God in his providence had arranged it like that. That all around the Mediterranean and all these towns, the word was being read. And there were people gathering. And Paul comes along and lights the match. This is what the Messiah will do. He will build his church. Jesus said, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And so the people from the nations, they hear the gospel, they hear the good news, and they run to Christ for salvation. The Messiah builds his church. So what are we to do? Well, the first thing we need to do is come to Christ. How do we do that? We recognize our need, our sin. We recognize our helplessness. And we come to Christ and trust in him. And why do we do that? Because he is the only Savior. There is no other name by which we must be saved. The Messiah builds his church. Secondly, the Messiah teaches his law. Verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here are the pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem, full of excitement. We're going to be in God's presence. We're going to hear his law read. We're going to learn about him. We're going to be able to worship him. Now, such joy and excitement surprises many people around us today. This religion, how boring and dull. How restrictive. So many rules. I want my freedom. Isn't that what people say? And that includes some Christians who say, we are not under the law, we're under grace. But the word of God, the law of God, is like a handbook. And if you buy a new car and you're not familiar with all the controls on the dash and all the rest, you open your handbook to find out. And if you don't know very much about a car, it'll even tell you where to put the petrol. And that you put water in the radiator. And you say to yourself, I couldn't care less with a silly old handbook. You put water in the petrol tank. And you put oil in your windscreen washer reservoir. You're in trouble. And that's where our society is today. They throw out God's handbook. And they wonder, what has gone wrong? And the law of God is not restrictive. It gives liberty. Your car functions far better when you follow the directions. So here is God, a God who speaks, a God who shows us who he is. He tells us what he has done to provide salvation, and he tells us how he is to be worshipped. And the Christian faith is not a leap in the dark. It is listening to what God says, hearing his promises, and believing them, taking them to heart. The Christian life is based on knowledge and based on truth. And the Christian life is a continual life of growth, continually learning. And so, verse 3, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. As the word of God is taught, lives are changed. We learn more about God. We learn about his standards. We learn, for example, that we are created in the image of God. And as I mentioned this morning, that has tremendous significance. That every single individual, no matter how small or how big, how young or how old, every single individual has value and dignity. And that affects how we treat people around us, how we treat the weak and vulnerable. It affects our attitudes to people in our home and at our work, that we show consideration for people, that there's thoughtfulness, that there is a self-giving. This past summer, there were a number of people who went out to Nantes on a work team. A nice leisurely few days in the cool, or not. There was a Frenchman there, an electrician, who was working at the same time. And I was speaking to Andrew a little afterwards, and he was saying, what an impact that team made on that Frenchman. That he'd never seen people working the way they did, with thoughtfulness and consideration and helpfulness. And Andrew was seeking to tell him why. It was the gospel had made the difference. So the word, as it is taught, changes people. And we want to pray that that would be more and more evident in our own lives, that we're growing to be more and more like Christ day by day. So out of Zion shall go forth the law. Zion is the church, the people of God. And it is the church that is to proclaim the word of God. If you're looking for a church to join, or somebody at your work says, oh, I'm looking for a church, what do you say to them? Well, here's what ought to be number one. A church that takes the word of God seriously, where the scripture is taught week by week, where the worship is regulated by the Bible. You don't come to church to be entertained. We don't come to have our ears tickled with nice little stories. We don't come to hear a comedian at the front. We come to learn about God so that we might walk in his ways. Now that has an implication for both preacher and listener. For the preacher, it means there has to be diligent preparation, that he studies the word, that there is it's exposition. An exposition simply means an opening up of the word. It's not a matter of finding a nice little text and then feeding in some thoughts that we've had through the week. It's a matter of opening the word and bringing out what is in there and showing what God is saying and how it is relevant to us. What is the main point of this passage? And the main point of the passage ought to be the main point of the sermon. So the preacher has to be diligent and take his work seriously. But the members, the listeners also, have to be diligent. They have to be diligent in their attendance. They have to make an effort to concentrate. Even though some preachers do their best to put everybody to sleep. We have to seek to understand what is being said. We have to seek to apply it to our lives. What does God want me to do as a result of his word? So the members have to be diligent. The Messiah teaches his law. And what excitement that ought to give us. What joy in the Christian life. So the Messiah builds his church. The Messiah teaches his law. And thirdly, the Messiah blesses his people. Verse 4, He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The Messiah is the bringer of peace, so much so that he's called the Prince of Peace. He brings disputes to an end. No more squabbling or bickering or fighting. And the weapons of warfare are transformed into farming implements. We're told that in the United Nations office in New York, there is a wall mounting describing this scene of the weapons of war being transformed. But where will this world peace, that's the dream of the United Nations, where will this world peace come from? Is it because of the inherent goodness of mankind? Well, the past 100 years and all the bloodshed has dispelled that notion. It is the Messiah who brings this peace. For unto us a child is born. He's the Prince of Peace. Peace with God is what the gospel is all about. And it's because Jesus died in our place and rose again that we can find forgiveness with God, that he is reconciled to us and we have peace. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And having been made right with God, and only then are we in a position to be made right with our neighbour. And so there is healing between Jew and Gentile. You read Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11 onward. Christ has demolished the wall of separation. Here are Jews brought up as Jews, heard the gospel, converted. Here are people brought up as Gentiles, heard the gospel, converted. They're in the church together. And this wall of separation has been destroyed. And so it should be. And we hear in our own province of people in jail. Those from one side converted. Those from the other side converted and meeting together for Bible study. This is the Prince of Peace who does this. And they reap the benefits. There's harmony. There's contentment. There's productivity. War costs money. Farming feeds people. And so when we are governed by the Word of God, that brings peace and it brings prosperity. Material prosperity, perhaps. Not always. There are many people, when they're converted, in fact, they lose out because of persecution, one thing and another. But spiritual prosperity, certainly. And when does this happen? We'll look up to the verse 2 again. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. And you might ask, when then? When are the latter days? Is that just 5 minutes before Jesus returns in judgment? Well, as Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he quotes the prophet Joel, who speaks of the last days. And Peter says what Joel was talking about in the last days is now. We are in the last days. So the last days is the period of time from Christ's first coming until his second coming. There's already been 2,000 years. There might be another 2,000, or there might not even be 2 days. We don't know. But we are living in the last days now. And what Isaiah sees here in the last days is the supremacy of the living God above all the gods of this world. He sees the nations coming to put their trust in Christ. He sees the peace that flows because of it. All of this has begun. Just think about the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were converted. And all of this is continuing in our day. And all of this is centered in the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. This is what the Messiah will accomplish. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, it means, first of all, we can be greatly encouraged. We can be greatly encouraged. Maybe you feel discouraged. Maybe you look at the church and you see the church is so weak and fragile. Or maybe you look into your own heart and you see your own proneness to fall and you're dissatisfied. But this is what Christ can do. He is building his church. And the people from the nations are coming to Christ. So be encouraged. We learn also that mission must be central in the life of the church. God is in the process of preparing people for heaven. And he does it through the gospel, and he does it through Christians, through you and me. As you live your life before your neighbours and with your colleagues at work, you're being a witness to them. We have a role to play. Look at verse 3. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. There's an invitation. It's one person speaking to another. And we say to our neighbours, come, come with me to Fahan Church on a Sabbath evening, and you'll hear the law of God being taught. And it is God who uses his word and the preaching of the scriptures and the proclamation of his truth that he uses to bring people to salvation. And so Isaiah goes on here, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. If the nations are going to do this, how important it is for us to do it likewise, to be full of joy, and what a privilege it is. Let us value this privilege and prize it and use it. O people of Fahan, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen.